Well, we are in the middle of a series in the book of Proverbs, and you see there it's our summer study and a Christ-centered approach to Proverbs. We've been looking at it for several weeks, and this is certainly a look at Proverbs, but we want to understand it in its original context, but we also want to make sure that we understand that wisdom in and of itself will leave us like Solomon at the end of our life. If we have Christless wisdom, we're left like Solomon at the end of our life. And we see that wisdom failed him. And yet we see in the New Testament wisdom personified, and that wisdom personified is Jesus Christ himself. And so being Christians, we want to look and see, how does the gospel reflect? How does it point to and help us understand better the book of Proverbs? And so it's what we're looking at this morning. And I'll let you know up front that some of you may struggle this morning with our passage. It is the book of Proverbs, chapter 5 through 7. And the sermon itself, the passage itself, is on sexuality. And it's one of the reasons that I do what's called expository preaching, which is kind of going through a book. You know, it protects you all from listening to me get on a soapbox every Sunday and preaching on the same thing. It protects myself from skipping over things that I don't want to deal with this right now. It might be a little offensive. So that's why I do it. I go through, and we've been going through the book of Proverbs, and we get to a huge part of Proverbs. Proverbs chapters 5 through 7 that deal with sexuality. And, you know, this morning, that subject, you know, maybe you might find it slightly offensive. I want you to remember that the message itself comes from God's Word. It is God speaking to us, God's Word to us. And it comes in the form that the original audience is a young son. It's not where they dismissed all the children out and they said, all right, now that we just have the adults in here, let's talk about human sexuality. But it comes in the form of a father speaking to his young son. And so it's meant to invite the family to listen in. You know, I shared with some of you an event that happened years ago to a buddy of mine. He was in college and he was in a men's retreat. And it was a great retreat. At the very end, they had a special time with, they brought up a very wise man. He was, older in life, and brought him up front. And they gave these college kids a chance to ask kind of a question and answer. Q&A. Ask this person who's been through life any question you want. It's just men there. And so this one college guy stands up and he said, you know, I'd like to know how old were you when lust was kind of stopped being a problem? And this wise man kind of rubbed his chin, sat back, did some math in his head. He kind of came to it and he leaned forward on his cane and he said, well, he said, I'm 84 now. He said, maybe when I'm 85. Right? You see, it affects all ages, this idea of sexual temptation. And I would say that not only all ages, but specifically in our sexually saturated culture, that it affects not just men, but affects men and women. It affects, sadly, not just men and women, but boys and girls as well. You know, Melissa and I just found out last 2 months, two families of ours, these are probably some of the most solid Christian families that we know who are trying to raise their kids. They're also very technically savvy, these families are, the adults are. And yet they found that one of them, a 9-year-old son, for 6 months had been struggling with pornography. 9 years old, secretly had found a way to get to it on the internet. And it's really all around us, the 11-year-old son also became addicted to pornography. It's all around us. It's something that absolutely the church cannot remain silent on. We have to talk about this issue. Why is it that it has such an impact? Why does it have such a draw? Why is it such a lure for us as humans? You know, I'll maybe describe it this way. Whenever I was a freshman at Baylor, for one semester, I was a pre-dent major. Pre-dent means you want to become a dentist, right? So I was going to become a dentist. My grandfather was a dentist. I was really excited about this. And when one of the local dentists in Waco learned that I wanted to become a dentist, I had his son in a Bible study I was leading with this youth ministry. So he called me up and he said, "Hey, you should come over and shadow me one time in my office and see kind of what a dentist does. I think you'd really enjoy it." And I thought, this would be great. You know, I've shadowed my grandfather before. We'd go up and down in the chair, you know. That was, this being a dentist is great. So we get to the to his office, and the very first thing he has is a cavity. So he pulls up a chair and he says, "Here, I want you to watch, all right?" And he takes out this drill and he starts going to town, and almost immediately my stomach just turned. And then this drill chipped a large portion of this man's, actually it was a woman, her tooth off. And the drill caught it while it was spinning and it shot over my shoulder. And I stood up and I walked out and I became a business major very quickly. You know, the queasiness of what was happening there in that office was too much, because what was going on is you have a drill here coming up very close to a nerve. And nerves are capable of bringing more sensation to the body than anything else. And here it was exposed. This nerve was completely vulnerable with a spinning drill literally within millimeters of striking. You know, if humans have a nerve, something that is exposed to vulnerability, something that has the capability of bringing more sensation, and unlike the tooth, even pleasurable sensation to the individual than anything else, if we also have a nerve that is something that has the ability to bring searing pain and intense difficulty, it is our sexuality. It's a nerve. And many of us this morning know probably the emotional pain firsthand that comes from this. You may have opened yourself up to someone whom you thought loved you. You were exposed and vulnerable, and the nerve of your sexuality got nicked by the drill, causing just incredible pain. You may be here this morning with wounds, and if you are that person, I believe our text has something wonderful to say to you this morning. I think it's also possible that you're here this morning currently in a relationship that's a rush to you. A rush. Something that seems euphoric. And so, it could be an affair. It could be experimenting with different forms of sexuality. And you say, not only does this not feel bad or wrong, not only do I not feel any pain, but the nerve that you're describing here, the nerve of sexuality, actually is transmitting pleasure to me. I don't understand what you're saying, how it could be painful. If that's you this morning, I believe there's a word for you in God's word this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not so sure what you think of Christianity. You're curious, though, about maybe what we believe in regards to sexuality. And maybe you've seen some in the Christian community convey sexuality as something that's dirty or shameful, something that God allows, He permits, but He does it with reluctance, right? We have to get kids somehow. So God says, all right, we'll allow it. If that's you this morning, I believe there's a word for you this morning here. You see, when you think of how massive this problem is of sexual temptation in our culture, you need to know God is not silent on the issue at all. He is not silent on the issue. You know, it's not something, I told the first service, sex is not something that the frat boys made up, right? God created sex. And it was within that creation that He said it is good, 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 very good. There's something great about it. And I want to begin, the text I'm going to read before I pray, it's a simple point. The simple point is this: we're about to hear something, and we're looking at chapters 5 through 7. It's a big chunk, but they're all saying some of the same things, so I'm going to try to bring it together and syncretize the three chapters. But here's what we have. We have the very first point. The father is telling the son, listen to me. Listen. If you want to know of something that can cause pain, if you want to know of an exposed nerve, it's right here. It's your sexuality. Listen to me. Look at the chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and then also verse 7. Prepares us for the text we're about to hear. It says, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. He's saying, listen. And then in chapter 6, All three chapters, once again, dealing with human sexuality and sexual sin. He says, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck when you walk. They will lead you when you lie down. They will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you." Listen, he says. Chapter 7 says this, "My son, keep my words and treasure up the commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching," it's a phrase, "as the apple of your eye." How many folks do you let come around your eye? Very few, right? People that you trust. Someone's trying to get it out, someone that you love and trust, right? The person who cuts your hair, but that's about it, right? That's it. Someone comes at your eye, you protect it. You know it's sensitive. It's also an exposed nerve there. He says, "You keep this. You protect what I'm about to tell you as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call insight, your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." The warnings of the father are like the siren going off before the storm is coming in. And he's saying, if you do not listen to me, if you do not take precautions, something is coming in here that has the potential to destroy you. Listen up. It's the words of the father to the son. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father in heaven, I pray that we would listen. Lord, would we listen and prepare? Would your Holy Spirit speak to us now? Open our eyes and ears in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to get started here. I would probably suggest that all of us like a case study, right? Like case studies? It's kind of fun. You get to engage the topic. It's a chance to watch an event and then kind of engage with it so that if and when you encounter a similar event in the real world, you'll be familiar with it. So it's a case study. And so you get to kind of talk about it, but it's in a safe environment. We have a case study for us, and we're going to use that case study to take us through all three chapters. It's chapter 7. It is the case study of this young man that we're going to follow, and it's going to reveal to us, I believe, the vulnerability of our sexuality. Proverbs 7, it's a case study. We've already read verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5, he said, "Listen, listen, listen." Now verses 6, 7, and 8, we have the beginning of a case study. "For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house." Now, we discussed this at a Conversations, if the text feels familiar to you. About a year ago, we talked about this passage. But it's this case study is like a play that's going on before us. That you have this man, he says, it's standing at the window, it's Solomon, he's looking down, and I want you to picture kind of a town square, okay? Town square, and he's looking down, and he's seeing all these people walking around, all of the characters walking around. It's like a play. And yet there's one who is our focus, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. And so now we have our main character, all right? Our male lead, we see him. So you imagine this, looking from the window, and it plays out before him. Next, in verse 9, we have the setting of the play. Look at verse 9. It says, "In the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness." It's a setting. When is it? It's at night. It's a time of day that is, I believe, very dangerous for us in regards to sexuality and temptations that come upon us. Shakespeare said that light and lust are deadly enemies. Light and lust are deadly enemies. I asked was with the students during the Sunday school hour, and I asked them this question. Would people be moral if they were invisible? It's an ethics question. Would people be moral if they were invisible? And you see, it gets at the same thing here. That when darkness is over all, it seems there's an anonymity. You think also, where we feel invisible in our day and age with the internet, but there's this sense of anonymity. You've been covered by the darkness. It's the setting. And so when we think about that, there should be a lot that speaks to us in regards to temptations that we might even see from a distance. You see temptations coming late nights at the office when it's just you and someone else that you're attracted to. Probably not a good idea, right? being alone by yourself on a computer, knowing no one else is around, feeling anonymous, not a good idea. Secluded and alone with a boyfriend or girlfriend, it's a bad idea. It's in the darkness. And now we see the lure. We see what she does to try to entice this man. There's a woman who comes out to meet him. And I want you to listen for the senses here, okay? So listen to all the different things. She appeals to this man's senses. Verse 10, "And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute." Wily of heart, dressed as a prostitute. It's the visual. She tries to seduce him with sight. Then we see the volume that she has. She is loud. She's a girl who likes to party. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner, she lies in wait. You know, it's interesting to me, and I don't think it's taking the text too far, or pushing it too far. In this, you have, at the beginning of the scene, where is this dangerous sexual temptation contained in the beginning of the scene? She's in her house. I think this is true of human nature. When we engage, when we kind of flirt with temptation, whether it's lust, whether it's pride, whether it's anger. Have you ever noticed that if you were doing really well for anger for a long time and you were trying it, then all of a sudden something makes you snap and then it becomes easier and easier to snap, right? Have you ever noticed that? Same thing's true with lust. If you were, you were doing pretty good in the area of lust, then you see something that you shouldn't have seen and now it's where? Now it's everywhere. Listen to this. See if this sounds like our culture. It says, her feet now do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. It's all around him now. She's all around him. Sexual temptation is everywhere. And then we see that she uses touch. She seizes him. It's not just any touch, it's sensuous touch. She kisses him. And with bold face, she says to him, "I had to offer sacrifices, and today I paid my vows." This is sweet. She's a nice spiritual girl. Isn't that nice? She's offered her sacrifices. And then what is this called? Verse 15. What is she appealing to? "So now I have come to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I've looked for you, and I have found you." It's flattery. She's appealing to his ego. You see the walls begin to come down here. It says in verse 16, "I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen." It's sight again, and then listen to this. "I perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon." It's a smell. "Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." And it's a brazen invitation. Getting warm in here for anyone, right? What does she do next? What is her offer? How does she entice him next? It says, "For my husband," verse 19, "my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home." In other words, my husband's gone on a long trip. He's gone. This gets back to the anonymity. It gets back to the covering. He's gone. He's taken this money. He's going to go buy some stuff. He's not coming back. He'll be gone for a while. So she offers him protection. And then verse 21, "With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him." She's got the speech and hearing and words. And I think that when we get to this point, if we were just to stop in verse 21, the world at this point says, "I want to be the guy in that situation. This sounds fantastic." And I think even some of us in here, if we were honest with ourselves, we listen to this, we hear this, and at worst, we say, "I wish that was me. That sounds pleasurable to me." At best, we say, "Boy, I hope that if this were to happen to me, someone were to come to me this strongly, that I would be able to resist." Because it is a strong, this nerve that is left vulnerable and open. She is prying upon that. And when the world says, you know, "Hey, this is something that's good." And maybe that's kind of what our culture says, is that the culture has this wonderful sense of sex. It's something to be enjoyed and great. You know, it's kind of like an appetite. If you're hungry, if you have that sexual urge, go ahead. It's a good thing. And it just elevates it. And then they look at the church and they say, well, the church just kind of demotes it. Church says, no, this is bad. It's wicked, shameful. Try to not ever have to be in this situation even within a marriage. Just keep it on the down low. But you see, there's something that's a dilemma here, and it shows up in chapter 6. Because when the world says, this sounds great, being chased by this woman, this sounds like a wonderful thing, there's a dilemma. Verse 27 says this, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? And then it says this, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. So there's this illustration that the Bible uses and everyone else has picked up since then. It's the idea that sex is like fire. And so let me ask you, all right, I asked the students this morning, is fire good or bad? And you can't say maybe. Is it good or bad? So you need to always say, no, it does depend. You have to say maybe, right? Because at our house, when we were living in Louisiana, we had a wonderful time. We had it was a house that used to be a duplex, and so an architect took it and put it together. And so there were two chimneys in our two fireplaces in our house. They had a shared chute, and so you could put in fire on each side. It was a beautiful, wonderful thing. And we had many nights. There were lots of fun, right? Louisiana, the temperature gets down to about 58, 59, you start a fire. And we had many nights. There were lots of fun with that. We had a fire pit out in the back, and we made these fires in the pit. Fire was a good thing. A couple of months ago, and some of you know this, we found out that beautiful house, that house that we loved, caught fire. I want to put a picture up of our house. This happened just about a month and a half, 2 months ago. And this is our house. There's the chimney in the middle. Not sure if it was an electrical fire or if it was things coming out of the fireplace. They had made a fire the night before. But at this point, is fire good or bad? And you see, what you have to understand is that fire has to be, you have to approach fire on its own terms, right? You have to understand, what are the conditions of fire? You know, you don't reach into the fire pit and start juggling coals, because they'll burn you. Fire within the proper context is good, wonderful, beautiful, perfect. Outside of the proper context, it is the most damaging thing in this world. And I believe that sex is the same way. You have to approach sex with a deep respect. Deep respect. It can do this to your life. It can also bring incredible joy and wonderful things to life as well. As we move on with the text, we go back to our case study. What happens to the man? Does he make it? Does he say, I've made a covenant with my eyes, let me flee? No. Look what happens. There's going to be three animals here, and each of these animals embody a certain trait. I want you to think positive traits here. Someone in the first service said some negative ones. But let's see. What are these three animals? What are the traits that we think of? All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter. When you think of an ox, what attribute do you think of? Not negative, but positive. Power, strength. The power and strength of the ox is nothing to him as he is being pulled away, carried away, as he goes to slaughter because he's foolish. So strength does not protect him here. Look at this. It's also as a stag, which is a deer that's caught fast. What do you think of when you think of a deer? You think of what? Speed, gracefulness. But have you ever seen just the turns your stomach grossness that happens when a deer loses that gracefulness on the side of the road? And here it is, this gracefulness. Picture this beautiful one. All of a sudden, it's been taken down, and it goes even a little bit more detailed. It says, till an arrow pierces its liver. And then it says in the next one, the third one, as a bird rushes into a snare. What is that? You think of freedom and flight, right? Free, and yet that bird is no longer free because it goes into a snare. He does not know. And this man is like that. Though he may have power, though he may have gracefulness, though he may have freedom, all of those things, what he does not know is that following this course of action will cost him his life. And the father says again, and now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low. In all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. It is like a scary movie once again. The description here of this one whose house goes down to death. You have this mighty throng, this slain that she has taken down over time. The other chapters pick up on this. They say, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. That verse 34 means that if you commit adultery and the husband or the wife finds out about it, no mercy. You have awoken really a scary beast that is there to take out the one. Will not spare when he takes revenge. Proverbs 5, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. And then listen to how it describes the one here. It says, at the end of your life, you groan. Like Solomon of old, right? If Ecclesiastes is written at the end of his life, and I hope it is because it's the only hope we have for Solomon that he repented. He's groaning throughout the whole book. It says, when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline. He didn't listen to discipline. He hated it. And my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. It is the condition. And so you see this test case, this case study. We watch it go out before us. And you see like these animals being dragged down. There is ultimate death to pay for this temptation that has been realized by this man. So what is the answer? What's our answer and our hope? Well, I think our answer and our hope, and you got to stick with me all the way through the end to understand what I mean by this. Our answer and our hope is found in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 23, which say this. Or 15 through 20, they say this. I want to remind you too that this is God's Word. Some racy stuff here, but it's okay. God gave it to us. It's a father to his young son. He says this, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets. So it's talking about sexuality. It needs to be just for one person. It says, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Does that sound boring to you? Sound like we've elevated sex down here? There's delight. And the word there, intoxicated, guess what it means? It means intoxicated. Not with wine, not with getting drunk and then entering into it, but it's saying you're intoxicated with the love that you have for this woman. It's euphoric. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? You know, when we think of this, you know, the solution to the young man's lust, and I say the solution is a marriage relationship. And yet we have a culture that gets it completely wrong. The culture says, marriage, really? That's your solution? You know, sex outside of marriage, they say, is exciting. It's intimate. Come back to that word intimate. Sex in marriage, it's boring, monotonous. That's the picture that we get. I was with Chris Taylor and Larry Harris this last week before we went on our vacation. We were in Knoxville, Tennessee, and the guest speaker at our General Assembly, which is our denomination's time to meet, was Tim Keller, and he did an excellent job. And I shared with you a little bit about Tim Keller going. He does a great job of being kind of an apologist, but also an evangelist to our culture. And he went to Google headquarters, and I told you about that a while back, where he went and he talked about a reason for God. A reason for God. So he had written a book about, so he was talking about kind of a case for God. He was asked to speak there again at Google headquarters, and he had a new book on marriage, and he was asked to speak on marriage. And he said something at the Google headquarters that has stuck with me. I heard it a while back, but it fascinated me. Absolutely fascinated me. He spoke of two types of romantic relationships. And he says, really, this is all there is, and I would agree with him on this. That there is a consumer type of relationship romantically, and there's a covenantal type of relationship. And those are your options, consumer and covenantal. You know, consumer type of relationship, so when you think of consumer, think of the relationship you have maybe with a local grocer, right? A grocer, you go in, and as long as they are providing for you, good prices and good produce, you say, I'm happy, I'll stay here. But as soon as the quality of produce or the cleanliness or the attractiveness of another store comes in, what do you start thinking? I might go over here. I might head over here. And so what happens always in that relationship is that the in a consumer relationship, there's always this rather than the reality of yourself being able to be put forward, because you always have the opportunity that someone might walk away. You always have to kind of paint a better picture of yourself. See, sex outside of marriage said to bring outside of marriage, it's supposed to be more intimate, but do you notice that there's no intimacy there that's promised at all? Because you're having to protect yourself. If they knew all about you, right? If they knew the bad side of you, if they knew what you look like without makeup, if they knew the things that you struggle with, they'd walk. Because it's a consumer relationship. I remember as a kid, and I try to show you that it creates a border there. I remember as a kid driving up to the corner store. It was a block away. And my brothers and I would always drive up there on our bike. My parents and I would stop in there. We were there probably at least every day. I mean, maybe 5 days at least a week. We were there all the time. And we got to know the family in there. They were always, we'd go in, how you doing? Doing well? You know, we'd get to know them well. One day I pull up on my bike and there's a big sign that says closed. And they were gone. No longer there. Found out, that money wasn't real good there. Found out that it had some struggles within the family. And so therefore, they're gone. They put it up for sale. They were gone. Can you believe that? They didn't share that with me. I mean, I always got a happy face. They didn't share with me that, hey, money's not good here. And the gum you're about to buy is actually about, 2 years old. Because we can't afford anything else. Would you still shop here, please? Why don't they do that? Because they know, if you knew the cleanliness in the back of a restaurant, if you knew the produce and that it was sitting on top of raw chicken, you wouldn't buy it. There are things that we hold back, we don't let go in a consumer relationship. And yet there's a covenantal relationship as well. Covenantal relationship, and it is marriage. Well, isn't that boring? Isn't it something that creates just monotony? There's another covenant relationship that I want you to think about that maybe speaks to this idea of it being boring. For myself and for many of you, if you have kids in here, did you know that you have a covenant relationship this morning with kids? It's not a consumer relationship, right? I don't tell Parker at the age of two, Parker, you really haven't been producing much for the cable household. I'm going to have to go on to another kid. What if I try to do that? What if I try to kick him out? Guess who's going to come to my door and knock? It's police. Because it's illegal. And why is it illegal? Because there is a binding covenant that I have with Parker. And if I abandon that covenant, there's legal things that can come upon me. And here's the thing. In our marriages, though, what we will often do is that though we will treat our kids with a covenant relationship, we'll treat our spouse with consumer relationship. As Christians, we have to be careful. So that if my wife says, if Melissa wounds me in a consumer relationship, I either say, I'm out of here, or I wound back, right? But in a covenant relationship, what do? So you wound me, and I love you. What do you do with your kids? When your kids upset you, when your kids yell at you, when the kids disappoint you, do you say, that's it, you're gone? No, what you say is, no matter what you do, and maybe you've told your kids this, no matter what you do, no matter how evil and wicked, no matter what awful thing you do, you need to know that I will always love you. Why do we say that? Because it's a covenant. When we think through in our own marriages as Christians, if we will see them as covenant relationships, then what you need to know, then true intimacy can really be found there. Because then I know that regardless of what I do, regardless of, of the things that Melissa learns about me, or the things, you know, if she sees the bad side of my face, you know, if she sees the struggles of my life, I know in a covenant relationship she's not going to walk, but in a consumer relationship, she just might. The world, and this is what you need to hear, the world only has to offer consumer relationships. That's all it is. Consumer relationships. And they say, they claim there's intimacy there, but there's no intimacy there. Final thing, and it's probably the most complex, so let me borrow from several folks. First of all, from Bruce Waltke, who is a theologian who spent 30 years of his life studying the book of Proverbs and wrote a commentary about it and gave us really just some wonderful conclusions. Also, David Atkison, who's a theologian, and again from Keller, specifically in talking about and looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is talking about sexual temptation. Let me read the verses to you and then try to summarize it in a couple of sentences. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So he's going to be speaking about sexual immorality. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Here's basically what Paul is saying here, is that sex, the physical picture that you have in sex, is actually representative of not just a physical commitment, but one that's much beyond that. It's a personal commitment. It's a spiritual commitment. You know, if you think of a marriage, you have the bride and groom up front, right? They make, when they stand there side by side and they start talking to one another and they're making something, what are they making? It's a vow. It is not, there's nothing physical going on there. It's that legal component. It's that covenant component. But what they're saying is, at that point, they're not saying, I'm giving myself to you physically. They're saying, I'm giving all of me to you. Everything, my personal. I'm not just sharing physical with you, I'm sharing personal with you as well. Everything about me is yours. You see, sex then comes in, it's the consummation of the relationship. In fact, in the West, it's not even a binding contract until consummation comes in most places in Western culture. And when the relationship is consummated, then it becomes a binding contract. And what you've said is, I'm willing to share myself with you physically and actually everything, my soul, my heart. Personally, I'm yours as well. What we see then is that sex outside of that commitment is very similar to what I would call, I didn't make up the term, but it's a term called uncanny valley. Has anyone heard of uncanny valley? That's good. Uncanny valley is this: as technology increases and as we start producing closer and closer art forms that reflect closer and closer the human, I want to show you one here. So we'll start. I'll explain it with pictures. So this is Charlie Brown, right? Charlie Brown, it's clear right now that it's not a picture of a real person up there, right? It's very clear. And so your mind detaches from that and you say, this isn't strange to me. You go to the next one, which is The Incredibles, all right? The Incredibles are becoming more lifelike, but still they're enjoyable to watch. Now, recently there have been several movies that have come out that the audiences have rejected. And it's called The Uncanny Valley. Let me put it up there. This is one called The Adventures of Ren Tin Tin. Now, here's what people say. They watch it and they go, and maybe you've seen some of these. I don't want to ruin your Christmas. Polar Express is one of the main reasons, one of the main difficulties people have with Polar Express is it had this strange kind of zombie, is what it's called, zombie quality. What happens is you get closer and closer to life, and at a certain point, we become very disturbed by these images. Why is a movie like this? Why is it disturbing to us? It's called The Uncanny Valley, because in The Uncanny Valley, what happens is that now what seems like it should be truly alive, there's some just twisted perversion behind it. It's not quite there. It's a divorce between life, which should seem to have true life, and then kind of this this body, right? It's like a body, and that's why they call it a zombie effect too. It's like a body being controlled by this life behind it. And people find it weird and offensive. And you see, what happens is in marriage, you can take off the picture while I'm talking about marriage. In marriage, it is both body and soul together. It's not just body run by some sort of weird life, but it's body and soul together. Outside of that context, in a consumer relationship where sex is a part of that, what ends up happening is that it's more like this, that you're saying, I'm giving myself to you physically, but I'm not giving all of me to you. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is you have divided at that point soul and body. And although we might not see it as weird and twisted, what ends up happening, God looking down at it, where the soul and body was meant to be one and together, He sees this twisted, perverse, uncanny valley that is just repulsive. You see, you're making a commitment of life, but you've divorced it from true life because what you've said is, I'm not giving you everything. I'm not giving you my soul. It's the uncanny valley. If someone says, I want to be physical with you, but I do not want to marry you, they've taken on the appearance of the union of marriage, but divorced it from its life and its perverse. Let me end with this, because you might be saying, how does this have anything to do with the gospel? We're out of time, and let me just say this. Man and wife in Scripture, and you could go to Ephesians chapter 5, you go to lots of other places, are a picture of God's covenant love for His people. See, God the Father gave Jesus Christ a bride. And in giving Him this bride, it's a wonderful gift, and Christ loves His bride. It's the body of Christ. It's you and me if we are in Christ. And the cross is the ultimate act of this man who's in love with his bride, that he lays down his life for her because he adores her. And he offers us union with Him, not in a way that divides the body and soul, not in a way that's a consumer relationship, but with Jesus, we say, Jesus, here I am. This is all that I am. Take all of me. And He does. It's a covenant relationship that He has with us. And that's why sexuality is so sacred and so important, because it points to one who wants to have that level of intimacy with His people. Conclusion of the Father, and then I'm going to pray, is this. Now, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, there may be some this morning who struggle with sexuality in all different ways. Lord, I pray for them. Would you open their eyes that there is, Lord, a redemption from broken sexuality. There's redemption. There's forgiveness of past sexual sin. Lord, in the gospel, we come to the one who is to be our groom, and we say, here I am. Lord, teach me. Show me how to repent. Show me what it means to live a life that honors you. And Lord, you don't require us to be perfect before we do that, but you do a work in us, and you sanctify us. Lord, for anyone in here this morning who is lonely, Lord, we talked a lot about marriage. Anyone in here who is not married, anyone in here who has lost a spouse through death or through divorce, would they know that they are engaged to you? Lord, that in Christ they can have covenant love, one who's willing to share not just parts of them, but Lord, a fullness, a wholeness. Lord, would you open their eyes in Jesus' name? Amen.